Well, good morning to all of you. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and last week we ended in John chapter 7, verse 52. And today you may wonder why we're only picking up from John chapter 8, verse 12 to 59, and not John 8, verse 1. Well, just to give it a bit of an explanation, you'll see a little note in your Bible that says that John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, 11 are not in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. So the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of the Bible do not have John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11. What most likely happened is that this was an account that did really happen in the life of Jesus, but was not included in John's final gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, towards the end of the gospel, John does say that Jesus did many signs which are not written in this book. But what's recorded for us here, John says, is written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, we may have life in his name. So John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, 11, actually not in the original manuscripts, which means that John chapter 8, verse 12 follows right after John chapter 7, verse 52. What that means is Jesus is still at the Feast of Booths. Jesus is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is part two of the sermon that we heard last week. Now, last week, we saw Jesus proclaiming at the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7, 37 to 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We saw last week that the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was a huge celebration that the Jews celebrated every year. For 8 days, they would gather in Jerusalem. They would build tents made out of tree branches to remember how God had provided for them in the wilderness after they had been delivered out of Egypt. That's recorded for us in the book of Exodus. And we also noted that there were two major themes that they celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles. One was the theme of water, and the other was the theme of light. Now, water would remind them of how God miraculously quenched their thirst in Exodus chapter 17. What the priest would do at the Feast of Tabernacles was take a golden goblet of water and pour it out. And the Jews would celebrate how Moses had struck a rock in Exodus chapter 17, and God had provided water to quench their thirst. When Jesus says that he is the one that gives living water, what he is saying in John chapter 7, 37 to 38 is that Exodus chapter 17 is fulfilled in him. God gave physical water to quench physical thirst in the Exodus, but here in Jesus, God gives living water to quench spiritual thirst. So that's the theme of water. Today, in this section, we will see that Jesus is also the fulfillment of the light theme in the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light pillars of fire on the way to the temple. And that's to remind them of Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, after God had delivered Israel out of Egypt, he led the people in the wilderness to freedom through a pillar of fire. You can read that in Exodus chapter 13. And that pillar of fire represented his presence with them. The presence of God leading God's people out into freedom. And today, Jesus says here in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is saying that he too is the fulfillment of the theme of light in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, actually, the theme of light is a very prominent theme in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah, prophesying 700 years before the coming of Jesus, says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7, that there would be a servant of God who comes. And what will this servant be? He will be a light for the nations. And this light for the nations, this servant of God, would open blind eyes and release captives who are in darkness. So 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament already prophesies that there will be a coming servant who will be the light to the nations, who opens blind eyes and releases those who are in darkness. And friends, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we've already been introduced to Jesus as the light of the world. John 1, verse 4 and 5, for example. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then John 3, verse 19 and 20, a portion of which Yen read for us just a while ago. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, lest his works be exposed. So the Gospel of John is already preparing us, chapter after chapter, for what Jesus will say right here in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Meaning that Jesus is the light that God has sent into this world to dispel the darkness of evil and wickedness. It's what we saw in John chapter 3, verse 18. The world is a wicked, the world is a dark, the world is an evil place, and God has sent Jesus Christ to dispel that darkness. But the problem is, as we saw in John chapter 3, verse 19, people loved the darkness, and they rejected Jesus Christ. Now, friends, as we have journeyed through the Gospel of John, you realize that there are different audiences that Jesus speaks to, and there are two major audiences aren't there. There are the so-called sinful people out there in the world, like the Samaritan woman who had multiple affairs. And then there are the very religious, like the Pharisees or the Jews. Now, when you think the Bible says that the people love the darkness, where would you instinctively think that audience would be? Who would be the people who love the darkness? Would you think they are the sinful people like the Samaritan woman? Or the religious people? Now, most of us would think that the people who love the darkness in the Gospel of John would be the so-called sinful people. But surprisingly, here, especially in John chapter 8, it becomes very clear to us that the ones who loved the darkness are actually the most religious. Look at John chapter 8, verse 13. Who is Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very strict religious party of the Jews, renowned for how they were so meticulous in keeping the Jewish law. Now look at verse 31. He was speaking to the Jews. Now the word Jews there actually can be translated to Jewish religious leaders. So he's not just talking about any Jew. He's talking about the Jewish religious leaders. And not only are they Jews, look at verse 31. They are the Jews who had believed in him, who had believed in Jesus. So we're not talking about a group of people that are out there in the world living sinful, debaucherous lives. Jesus is addressing Jewish religious leaders, some of whom had believed in him. These are people who knew their Bibles well. These were people who wanted to align their life according to the law of God. These were the evangelical Christians of today. These are the reformed confessional people. This, my friend, is you, is me, people here in this church. And Jesus says, we are the ones who are prone to love the darkness. Why? Why is Jesus saying this? And why is Jesus doing this? Now, I heard a podcast this week by a man called Sinclair Ferguson, and he pointed out that one of the key metaphors for the church in the Bible is that of a family. We are the family of God. We love one another. And in families, as you know it, sometimes you will have to have uncomfortable family conferences where you need to talk about some things that are uncomfortable. Now, you don't do that just for the sake of, you know, pressing your children or pressing your brother and sister. You do that for the sake of the harmony of the family. You do that for the sake of moving forward as a family. And so in some ways, John chapter 8 is a family conference. Is God coming near to his people and saying, hey, you know what, guys? You know what, people? We have to address some difficult things. It's not here to condemn you. It's here so that we can really come together as a family of God's people and move forward for the sake of Jesus Christ. So this is, in a sense, it's a family conference. And friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're exploring the Christian faith or you're new to the Christian faith, it's going to be a bit uncomfortable because God is speaking to his family. But I want to invite you to be a bit like a fly on the wall looking into this conference, because maybe what that would do for you is clarify just what it means to be a Christian. You see, many of us may have rejected Christianity because we have seen hypocrisy in the church, hypocrisy among our Christian friends, but what we've rejected may not actually be the genuine thing. What we've rejected may be a caricature of the Christian faith. And as you hear Jesus speaking to family, clarifying for us what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe, just maybe, you become a bit more open to what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So friends, can I invite you into this family conference as Jesus speaks to us as his children, exposes our hearts only to heal our hearts so that we may become true followers of Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verse 12 to 59 gives us three reasons why the most religious people here in the Gospel of John loved the darkness and rejected Jesus Christ. Three reasons. Number one, they applied the wrong criteria to Jesus, verses 12 to 30. Secondly, they had a wrong confidence in verses 31 to 47. And finally, because of the wrong criteria and wrong confidence, they drew the wrong conclusion about who Jesus is, verses 46 to 59. Would you come with me to John chapter 8, verse 13? Now, in response to Jesus' claim that he is the light of the world, the Pharisees, the religious, say to him, verse 13, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, what are they saying here? You see, in the Old Testament law, you needed at least two witnesses to corroborate a claim. You needed two people to make a claim. If one person made a claim, that wouldn't be enough to corroborate that claim. But Jesus says in verse 14 that his personal witness is valid. Why? Because he says, "I know where I come from and where I am going." Now, we saw already in John chapter 6 that Jesus claims that he's from heaven. And that claim that he's from heaven is a claim to divinity, to claim that he is God. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, yes, indeed, this law applies to humans because humans are untrustworthy or at least a bit messed up. And so one person bearing witness is not enough. You need two. But Jesus says, for me, my own testimony is sufficient because I know where I come from and where I am going. Jesus is making a claim of divinity. And because he is God, when he witnesses to himself, that witness is valid. In some sense, he's saying, these are human laws that apply to humans, but I'm not merely a human. And therefore, these laws don't apply to me. They apply to you because you are not perfect and you can be untrustworthy. I am perfect and I am trustworthy. So my testimony is true. He goes on to say in verse 15 that they judge according to the flesh, which can also be translated, they judge according to human standards. They were applying the wrong criteria to judge Jesus. They were merely using human criteria. And if they use human criteria to judge Jesus, they would arrive at the wrong conclusion. They were applying Jewish law, but in a sense, the Jewish law didn't apply to Jesus because he was more than just a Jew. He was the Son of the living God. One of the reasons why they rejected Jesus was because they applied a wrong criteria in judging who Jesus is. Now, in the second century, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus. Now, Celsus was notorious for his opposition to Christianity. Now, he critiqued the Christians for not being able to breathe pure intellectual air. Basically, he's saying you and I are stupid lah. Okay? We're not able to breathe pure intellectual air. And Celsus in the second century demanded a Greek philosophical proof for Christianity. He demanded a Greek proof for Christianity. He demanded a Greek proof for God and for Jesus Christ. Because you see, to Celsus and the Greek mind, to encounter divinity is about the ascent of the mind to God through the discipline of philosophy. And he says there is no good Greek proof for God. Now, nearly a century later, an early church father by the name of Origen, he wrote a thesis in response to Celsus, and he called it Against Celsus. And the early church father points out how presumptuous it is to subject God to a Greek proof. How can you subject God to a Greek proof? You have Greek philosophy, and this is the way that you reason and you think about the world. How can you apply that to the God of the universe? And Origen pointed out that for the Greek, encountering divinity is about the ascent of the mind to the divine. But for the Christian and for the Jew, encountering divinity rather is the descent of God into human history, chiefly through the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, reason itself had to make sense of this new reality. English theologian John Webster put it this way: God is not summoned into the presence of reason. Reason itself is summoned into the presence of God. Friends, why should you and I expect God, who is the God of the universe, somehow to meet human logic and reason when he's bigger than human logic and bigger than reason and bigger than Greek proofs? Friends, it's not that he's unreasonable or illogical, but he's beyond reason and beyond logic. And we only apply human standards in evaluating Jesus Christ, we will arrive at the wrong conclusion. You know, some of our children, they have these 15 cm rulers that they have in their pencil cases. You know, how many, you know what I'm talking about? Those little, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. It's like you took one of those 15 cm rulers, right? You went to the Atlantic Ocean, you dipped that ruler into the ocean, and you proclaim, because of this ruler, I can testify that the Atlantic Ocean is 15 cm deep. Now, you'd say that's foolish. But that's exactly what we're doing when we're merely applying human standards and human reason to God. It's not that he's illogical or unreasonable, but God is bigger than human reason and bigger than human logic. He goes on to say, Jesus, now even if you were to apply Jewish law to me, verse 17, I pass the test. What does he say here? If you insisted on the Jewish law, look at verse 17, I do have two witnesses. Verse 18, the Father, God himself, also bears witness to me. So you have two of the best witnesses in the entire universe, God the Father and God the Son, testifying to the reality of who Jesus is. He's saying to the Jews, even if you apply your Jewish standards to me, I pass the test, but I am beyond human standards. I am beyond human standards. And that's why you reject me. You apply the wrong criteria to me. And the reason is, look at verse 19. Jesus says that they did not know the Father. Although they claim to be religious, they claim to know God, they've grown up in Sunday school, they've learned the catechism, they've learned all the Sunday school lessons. Jesus says to some of the most religious people on earth who knew their Bibles well, you don't really know God. And as a result, verse 41 and 24, you will die in your sins. Do you know how offensive this is? Is if Jesus were to gather all of the pastors and elders and deacons, all the religious Christian leaders in Singapore into, okay, they won't fit here, okay, too small. But he'll gather them all together and he says to them, actually, you don't know God. And actually, you will die in your sins. This is what Jesus is saying, friends. And he's not addressing the so-called sinful people out there in the world. He's addressing Bible-believing, evangelical, reformed, confessional Christians, people like you and me. And he's saying, it's possible, friends, it's possible for you to not know the Father and to die in your sins if you apply the wrong criteria in evaluating who Jesus is. What audacity this man has. And they respond in verse 25, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus says, just what I have been telling you from the very beginning. I am God. That's why I can make these claims, Jesus is saying. I'm not just a preacher. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a good man. I am God. But verse 27 says, they did not understand. And so what does Jesus do? In verse 28, he says, there will come a time that you will understand. When does that time come? Look at verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and speak just as the Father has taught me. Now, this language of being lifted up, we've already seen in John chapter 3, verse 14, and you will see later in John chapter 12, verse 32. And this lifted up language has two meanings. One is Jesus being lifted up to be crucified on the cross. And the second meaning is Jesus is being lifted up and exalted and glorified. In other words, what Jesus is talking about here in verse 28 is his death on the cross and his resurrection. He says, when I die and I rise again, you will know that I am who I say I am, and you will know that the Father God has sent me. Meaning, Jesus says, the right criteria to apply to me is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that to them would come to pass, but to us has already come to pass. Friends, that is the right criteria to apply in understanding who Jesus is. When the two towers came down on 9/11, Tim Keller at a time in Redeemer Presbyterian, they had multiple services trying to reach out and care for people that were devastated by the falling of the two towers. And one of the things that Keller said in those days was this. He said, you know what? We really don't understand why God has allowed this to happen to us. We really don't understand. We really don't understand why he's allowed this pain to come into our lives. But Keller said, but it cannot be because he doesn't love us. It cannot be because he has abandoned us. And we know how? How do we know that Jesus has not abandoned us and still loves us even in the midst of pain? It's when you apply the criteria of the cross. God already sent his own son to the cross for you. So all the bad that's happening in your life, it cannot be that he doesn't love you. He's already shown that he's loved you because he sent Jesus to die on the cross. When you apply the criteria of the cross, you see the reality of who Jesus is, even in the midst of pain and suffering. And Keller also says, you know, a lot of us have problems with the ethics of Jesus, right? His sexual ethics, what he says about sexuality and gender and things like that. And he says, take a step back. Now, why does it matter at all what you think or I think about what Jesus says? The reality is, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if Jesus rose from the dead, and this is a historically provable fact, then everything he said has to be true. There is a man who claimed to be God, who died, and 3 days later rose to life. And everything he says is true. And friends, what John is inviting us to here is to apply the right criteria in our evaluation of who Jesus is and our evaluation of who God is. Don't apply a merely human criteria to Jesus. That is insufficient. That's like taking a 15 cm ruler and trying to measure the depths of the ocean. What you need is a divine-sized criteria. You don't need a Greek proof. Friends, what you need is a gospel proof. A gospel proof, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that shows us who God is and who Christ is and what he has truly come to do. And praise God, in verse 30, it says that many believed in him. It's a great place to end the sermon here, isn't it? Revival is broken out. But Jesus doesn't do that. Look at what he does. He challenges the genuineness of that faith. Look at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, so who's he speaking to? To the Jews who had believed in him, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he's beginning to talk to them about their misplaced confidence. Yes, they were Jews, and yes, they had believed in Jesus, but he's beginning to prod them and show them that they've misplaced their confidence and they have a false assurance. Look at verse 33. They say, in response to Jesus, we are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, Abraham, of course, was the first Jew, the one that God called into covenant with him. And all of them drew their parentage. They are descendants of Abraham. And to them, freedom is a birthright because they belong to Abraham by blood. So how dare you, Jesus, say that we need to know the truth in order to be set free? You see, they thought they were free because they belonged to Abraham. They were trusting in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham in order to get right with God. But Jesus says to them in verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You may think you're free because you're a child of Abraham. You may be trusting in your religious pedigree, but the fact is you sin. And because you sin, you are a slave to sin. You're not as free as you think you are. And in verse 37, he shows them how they are sinning. I know, Jesus says in verse 37, that you are offspring of Abraham. Yes, I acknowledge your earthly parentage, and it is a good pedigree, but yet you seek to kill me. Jesus says that their actions, more than their pedigree, reveals whether they belong to God or not. In fact, in verse 38, Jesus claims that their true father is not Abraham. Look at verse 38. But they insist, verse 39, Abraham is our father. But Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. What's Jesus saying here? You may claim that you are a child of Abraham, but the works that you're doing, the things that you're doing, reveal otherwise. And Jesus gets very, very intense here. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. And who does he claim that their father is? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, what makes you a true child of God is not your human ancestry. Even the human ancestors of Abraham, the one that God called into covenant with him, even if you're an ancestor of Abraham, even if Abraham is your ancestor, there is no guarantee of salvation. You cannot depend on human pedigree and human ancestry. What makes you a child of God? He says here in verse 31, it's abiding in Jesus' words. And in verse 39, it's doing the works that Jesus gives. You see, friends, it's not even enough to have a vague sense, like in verse 30 and 31, that you have believed in Jesus. Because Jesus is here talking to Jews who had believed in him. So you can't depend on your upbringing. You can't say, just because I'm a child of Abraham, I'm a child of Reformed, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, whatever, brethren, you can't say that. Neither can you say, I've had a born-again experience, and that makes me a child of God. In fact, friends, this sometimes worries those of us who are raised in the church because we can't quite pinpoint a point in time where we really believed. And we wonder, do we really believe? And what Jesus is saying here is you can't depend on your human pedigree. You can't even depend on your born-again experience because these people believed in Jesus. What you need to see is a true sense of abiding in Jesus' words. Now, what does it mean to abide in Jesus' words? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. Abiding in Christ means allowing His word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. In other words, friends, if we want to be assured that we are really children of God, you can't depend on your human pedigree. You can't even depend on your born-again experience. Now, those things are not unimportant, right? Those things are important. If you've been put into a Christian family, your parents give you the gospel, that's part of your heritage. And yes, at some point in time, most of us will be able to say that we have believed in Jesus for ourselves. But what Jesus is saying here is this. Even with those two things, you may not be a true follower of Jesus Christ. True evidence of saving faith is abiding in Jesus, meaning that you are doing the works of Jesus. So friends, we don't work in order to earn our salvation. We're not saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is very clear. But Ephesians 2, 10 says you are saved for good works. And Jesus is saying here that that is the evidence that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. You've believed and you obey and you walk in obedience to Jesus because you love Him and He has saved you from your sins. That, friends, at least, is one level of assurance that you have that you are indeed a child of God. And friends, remember, this is a family chat. And God is drawing near to His children and He's saying, the way you live your life matters. It is evidence of whether you truly belong to me. Don't depend on your human pedigree. Don't even depend on your born-again experience, no matter how dramatic it is. And some of us have had great dramatic born-again experiences. Right here and right now, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you abiding in His words? Are you allowing His word to shape your minds, your wills, transform your affections? Are you walking in obedience to Him? That is what makes you, or at least gives evidence of true belief and true saving faith. They came to Jesus with the wrong criteria. They had a wrong confidence, but finally, they had a wrong conclusion of who Jesus is. Because of the wrong criteria and the wrong confidence, they drew a wrong conclusion. Verse 48, the Jewish leaders conclude about Jesus. Are we not right, look at verse 48, in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, to call Jesus a Samaritan is incredibly insulting. It's calling Him a half-breed. And then to say that He has a demon is even worse. So that's their conclusion, friends. And this is a very tragic family talk. In spite of being told about the wrong criteria that they apply and the wrong confidence that they have, they are enraged. And friends, perhaps some of you may also be enraged and never ever come again to this church because of this difficult family talk. I pray that that's not true. But this is what's happened here. Jesus, you are a half-breed. And Jesus, you are demonic. But in Jesus' defense, He says, verse 49, He's here to honor God. And in verse 50, that God Himself seeks to glorify Jesus. But the Jewish leaders double down. They say, Abraham and the prophets are dead. But you claim, verse 52, to enable people to never taste death. The crux of the matter is in verse 53. They ask Him, do you think you're greater than our father Abraham and all the prophets of the Old Testament? Is Jesus really greater than Abraham? In response, verse 54, Jesus says, it is my Father who glorifies me. It's a huge claim here. Jesus is saying God the Father is glorifying Him, is magnifying Him. No human being can make that claim. No mere human being can make that claim. And he says in verse 56, your father Abraham, the one that you look up to, he rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus claims that Abraham saw Jesus and was glad. Verse 57, they are incredulous. You're not even 50 years old, Jesus. How can you have seen Abraham? And Jesus says to them, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is a mic drop moment. Before Abraham was, I am. You know what Jesus is saying? He's going back to Exodus 3:14. At the burning bush, when Moses encounters God, and he asks God, who are you? God says to him, I am who I am. I am who I am. And Jesus is picking up the language of I am who I am. Now, what does that mean? Thomas Aquinas says this, when God says this, he is saying, I am my own existence. Nothing gave me my existence, and I did not bring myself into existence. I could never fail to exist or cease to exist because I am. And Jesus is saying, I am who I am. He's making a claim to divinity. He's not even saying that I'm older than Abraham. He's saying I've always existed. And therefore, friends, I am greater than Abraham. And I can make these claims because of who I am. And how did they respond, friends? Verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. And that, my friends, is the conclusion of this family chat. They picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. Why, friends? Because Jesus has already said, religious people, John 3:19, they loved the darkness rather than the light. You can have all the religiosity in the world, friends, and yet love the darkness and not the light. And yet Jesus here, even in this passage, urges us not to stay there, but to come into the light. He says in verse 28, when I am lifted up, when you lift me up, he says to the Jews, you will know. You will know who I am. During the height of COVID-19, there were many Singaporeans trapped in Wuhan. And the Singapore government arranged for two flights to fly in. The first flight brought out 92 people, and the second flight brought out 174 people. Now, in order to go into Wuhan to bring out our fellow citizens, they needed to send foreign service officers, flight crew, and medical staff. And a lot of these people volunteered to go into Wuhan, to go into the very epicenter of the virus, at great risk to their own lives, in order to rescue some of our own people and bring them home. I was listening to an interview last night to three of the foreign service officers. One was a young girl. She was only 24 years old. The other was a mother and a wife, and she was probably maybe in her 30s. And one of the things they said really struck me. They said, you know, when we told our parents and our family about this, we were expecting them to object. But then we realized that our families were supportive. They knew that we had to do this at great risk to ourselves if we are to save some of our own people. Friends, Jesus, he came into this world. He stepped into the very epicenter of our darkness and our wickedness and our evil, and not just at great risk to himself, but at great cost to his own life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for all of our evil and all of our wickedness so that we could be brought into the light of His holiness and His goodness. And friends, He was sent by a good Father that saw that this was the only way. This was the only way that my children trapped in darkness, in evil, in wickedness, can be brought into the light. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, today, don't depend on your pedigree and your spiritual upbringing, how great it is. It's a great heritage that you have, but you cannot depend on that. Don't even depend on your born-again experience. Right here, right now, do you believe? And are you abiding in the light of life who stepped into the darkness so that you may have His freedom? Let's pray. Jesus, you are the light of the world. And you have called us out of darkness into that light. And today I pray that we would once again repent of our sins, repent of our false assurances and confidences, and once again cling to you. And know that as we cling to you, you will take us out of darkness. You will give us light. You will assure us and protect us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.